We've just sung together Francis Rowley's old hymn, I Will Sing the Wondrous Story. And I chose it because I believe it to be a hymn of great realism in terms of both our frequent circumstances and often our own spiritual condition. And the words just seem also to catch exactly both the personal and the national plight of the Israelites down there in Egypt's land. Days of darkness still come o'er me. Sorrow's paths I often tread. And so indeed it was. But in typical fashion, the Bible doesn't give us all the detail of the suffering that the people endured. We're never told all what we want to know. We have other questions we'd love to ask of what went on. But the Bible does tell us, maybe not all that we want to know, but it tells us what we need to know. In chapter 1 and of Exodus, and verses 11 to 13, there's enough for us to get the picture of what's going on here. Slave masters oppressed them with forced labor and worked them ruthlessly. And if that was what it was like for the masses of the people, verse 22 tells us something of the private and the domestic grief of many a family. It certainly was unrelenting darkness and sorrow for the people of Israel. First of all, let's look at the people of God and God's baffling ways. Now, these oppressed people were the people of God. You say, well, that's a rather obvious statement. But we need to grasp that. They were the people of God. And that's the point where the mystery deepens. Exodus chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3 takes the trouble to assure us of the family tree of these sufferers. Their ancestor was Jacob, of course. And in Genesis chapter 46, which Alistair read to us in the first four verses, these things had been told to each and every successive generation of the people of God. They were told of their origins. And what was that? Well, you remember from those verses that they were where they were by divine command. They were where they were under divine promise. And they were where they were awaiting divine intervention. Now that's important. And all that was happening, to them was nothing but cruelty and injustice. And the most difficult aspect of that was, where was God in it all? Heaven was absolutely silent, it would appear. Now, before we allow the thought to arise, well, all this happened many thousands of years ago. We also need to remember what Paul wrote some 2,000 years ago, what he thought it was necessary to teach the disciples in Lystra and in Iconium and in Antioch, and his words are recorded in Acts chapter 14, that we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. That's a principle of Christian experience and of Christian living. Experiences, often without explanation. Adversity, seemingly without a purpose. hostility without evident protection. Well, that's how life will often appear for the earthly people of God. Secondly, living under a cloud. What a tale of suffering these verses actually tell. There were certainly days of darkness and treading sorrow's paths for our ancestors in Egypt. Verse 11, there was general hardship as slave masters were put over them to oppress them, to bring them low, to grind them down. And the sorry tale continues, notice in verses 13 and 14. The Egyptians made Israel slaves and used them ruthlessly and cruelly. And if that wasn't enough, on top of all that was the murder of the children, genocide, ethnic cleansing. Verse 16, Pharaoh told the Hebrew midwives, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth, if it's a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live. I think I much prefer the original translation of the ESV of not boy or girl, but of son and daughter. Now, often when a woman announces she's going to have a baby, often the question is, do you know what you're going to have? Is it going to be a boy or is it going to be a girl? But immediately after the birth, there comes this tender and the moving element of relationship. It's not just a boy or a girl, but this is our son. This is our daughter. There's that element of intimacy there at that stage. And so it wasn't just boys and girls who were being killed or kept alive. It was sons and it was daughters. And we're given a glimpse into the personal anguish this would have caused each of the families down there in Egypt. The weight of oppression targeted against the people of God was absolutely enormous. Pharaoh wanted to bring about a genocide. And so he did the logical thing by trying to kill all the male babies. But when this failed, verse 22, he mobilized the whole population of the land of Egypt against the Hebrews. You have this hierarchy here. You have Pharaoh, king, at the top of this pyramid, this hierarchy. Then we have all the Egyptians themselves. And then finally, we have the river Nile, the river God itself. All the power of Egypt, all the power of the enemy, all the royal, the popular, the supernatural powers of the river Nile, as it was supposed. All that was arrayed against the people of God. That's what Israel was up against. Formidable forces. They indeed were days of darkness. And we're introduced to a new factor, another factor in all of this. There was unexpected help. Unexpected help. What help was that, you ask? So against this great might of Pharaoh, against all these wicked policies that he had introduced, against all the slave masters, we're introduced to a series of remarkable and not insignificant women. First of all, there were the two midwives, Shipra and Pua, whose names have gone down in Scripture. Why is that? Because of their heroic faith. Now, there's a wealth of irony running through these opening chapters, I detect. Despite all his greatness and all his power, who's this Pharaoh? Don't know who he is. He hasn't been named. Any old Pharaoh We don't know, we can't trace him back at all. But the midwives, who to him were only regarded as mere servants, were mere tools to his policy, they're remembered individually. And not only are they remembered individually, and they are given names here, they're also blessed for their faithfulness. So the Bible usually tells us who's important and who's not. Now, these midwives, their defense to Pharaoh in verse 19 must have had an element of truth in it. These midwives, they certainly were evasive when challenged because they had protected the birth of these boys. But the explanation they gave to Pharaoh seems to have been accepted. But good to remember that God didn't bless their economy with the truth, but he did bless their resolute standing up for what was right. They were not going to implement this evil policy of Pharaoh. Then we notice Jochebed, Moses' mother. Oh, she loved her baby. She just couldn't bear to throw him into the river. It's a great risk to herself. She cleverly obeyed the letter of Pharaoh's edict, if not the spirit of it. She did actually commit her child into the devouring mouth of the river God, the Nile. What did she find? On her side, there was an even greater power than that of the enemy. Then we notice another remarkable individual, another remarkable woman. There was the resourceful Miriam. Oh, I like Miriam. She really appeals to me, does Miriam. Here was a young woman who could think on her feet. She was no snowflake. She was a good and an able young woman. She was a perceptive woman. She knew how to act in a crisis. She could think on her feet. Have you ever noticed how people's faces change when they look at a baby? I noticed this only last Sunday night when we had a baby in the congregation. When people looked at this baby, they smiled, they look up. It's wonderful to look at a baby. I never get that reaction, but that's good. And there is this change of reaction. And Miriam noticed this. She saw the reaction of Pharaoh's daughter. And she saw that behind this royal face, there was something else. There was a compassionate heart. And then she had the audacity to think, well, what am I going to do about this situation? And she had the audacity to bring the baby's mother into the equation and get her a paid job looking after her own baby. My, how would you like that? Getting paid to look after your own child. What a turn of events. Far from the Hebrew baby being killed at the command of the royal house, his rescuer emerged from the same royal house, and his own mother was actually paid to bring him up as a prince of Egypt. Now, don't tell me that God hasn't got a sense of humor. We can see the wonderful way of God in this matter. And then we notice Pharaoh's daughter herself, this princess. She was more than a minor miracle, because out of the core of this genocidal royal family, there came this precious, tender-hearted princess. Apparently, without pity, her father could consign sons to the Nile, daughters to a life of slavery. But his own daughter was altogether a different personality. She was a woman who had a maternal heart. She had eyes easily moved to tears. She had feelings for the feelings of other people. And as we'll discover if we were to go through the book of Exodus, Moses grew up to be just like his adoptive mother, a tender-hearted, compassionate man. Fourthly, bare bones, but rich nourishment. So we've picked over the bones of this great and this lovely story, which no doubt all of us have heard from our Sunday school days and from childhood. Well, it is a wonderful story. And it shows us how the weak and the powerless overcame the strong and the mighty. It's a horrifying story because of the terrible suffering that it portrays. And it's a story to encourage us. How's that? Because of the certain providential care of a loving God. But even more than that, it raises a big question for us, does it not? Why did these dreadful things happen to these people who were supposed to be the people of God? We're forced to ask, why did they have to suffer if God had chosen them, if God had given them these precious promises, covenant promises? Now, whatever else Exodus may say to us, this is where it starts. This book starts here with the suffering of God's people. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, leaves us in no doubt. They were God's chosen people. And we also know from Genesis chapter 46, and I repeat this because it's crucial to our understanding, that they were where they were by divine command. They were where they were because of divine promise. And they were where they were, awaiting divine intervention. If you don't get that, we're not understanding what's happening here. But in the meantime, God didn't issue them with a certificate of immunity to all pain and to hardship and to difficulty. They had lost the protection of Joseph after he died. A new king had come to the throne who neither knew about Joseph's special status, nor did he recognize any obligations to his descendants. So they were exposed to the full blast of worldly opposition and of persecution. Fifthly, there's light for dark days. It isn't quite the same as in Israel's case, but we too are exposed to days of darkness. And how many times have you asked the question, why? Why is this happening to me? Why am I going through this experience? And you're almost tempted to add to that, it isn't fair. Why should it be? We have a need for logic, and somehow we want matters spelt out to us. We want things explained. Now, very often, of course, suffering is totally logical. By our sinful acts, we can bring suffering on our own heads. In other words, we can ask for it, and sometimes we get it. In other words, there are consequences to our actions. So suffering comes. There's also a relationship between crime and punishment. But The Bible never ever says that Israel was sent to Egypt and that they were being punished or under judgment as a consequence of doing some wrong. Then why was it all happening? Well, it's not God's way to explain himself. God doesn't owe us explanations. Oh, we'd love to have them. Sometimes we do. But he doesn't always give us explanations. He says in the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 55 that my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. The Bible doesn't come and give us pat answers to our situations, but what it does, it provides us with a framework, a context within which we can begin to make sense of the days of darkness which have been the lot of all God's people throughout history. If you put in the hard work of looking at the Genesis record of God's dealings with his people up to their arrival in Egypt, we'll find that it throws light on what follows and helps us to see God's hand at work from beginning to end. We can see God working out his schemes in his own way, on his own scale, in his own time plan, and according to his own wisdom. And we also find the assurance that although the days were dark, it was all right, because it was all planned. It will all be well. Now let's just take time to unpick this a little bit more. First of all, everything was all right. Genesis chapter 46, verses 1 to 4, tells of the moment when Jacob was about to lead his family down into Egypt. Oh, that was a big occasion. What a big decision to be made, to take his whole family down into Egypt. Can you imagine Jacob in all his doubts and in all his uncertainty at that time, all his questions? And at that point he needed, and he received a word from God. And God spoke to him, and he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you. If ever the thought passed through the minds of the Israelites that because of all their subsequent troubles, they must have got their guidance wrong. They must be somehow outside of the will of God, then this would have assured them that that was not the case. Everything was all right. God had led them down into the land of Egypt, and even more, he had promised to go with them there. Plainly, this doesn't make anything easy, but it does make it right. Second thing we can say here is that everything was planned. Everything was planned. Genesis chapter 15, verse 13. Here we have the clear promise to Abraham years before that God would give him the land where he was. That was God's promise to Abraham. But not yet. Not yet. There would be an intervening period during which your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They will be enslaved and they will be ill-treated for 400 years. The day of darkness was all part of God's plan to bless the descendants of Abraham. Yes, a very long and a difficult day. Thirdly, it will all be well. Continuing on in Genesis chapter 15, verse 14, it makes it plain that not only was everything just as God had planned it, but it would all come out right in the end. It says there, I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. This was God's promise years before. The day of deliverance would eventually dawn. The time of darkness would end, and the people would emerge from their enslavement with great wealth. And Genesis chapter 46 also speaks of the certain and sure end to the long period of suffering. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back. And the people were living under a personal divine undertaking. All would be well. I don't believe this is just Old Testament history that we're looking at here this evening. I'm sure that this has a contemporary relevance to us today. You know, we would like an answer to our why questions. But God doesn't come down to explain himself. We go through experiences without explanations. That's what the first chapter of Exodus is all about. Our great comfort must be that God comes to us in the days of darkness and lovingly reassures us it's all right. It's all planned. It will all be well. How? How is that, you say? Well, sixthly, God is behind the scenes. God is behind the scenes. The next two lines of the Days of Darkness hymn go like this: but my Savior still is with me. By his guiding hand I'm led. In the days of darkness, there's this as well: the secret and the ceaseless care. The people of God are never merely gripped in life's circumstances. We're always gripped in the hand of a God and of a loving Savior. There's evidence for this in the supernatural preservation of the Israelites down there in their sufferings in Egypt. The facts here are quite illogical, given the circumstances. Pharaoh had decided he was going to destroy the people of God. And as a totalitarian ruler, he set in motion the whole machinery of government and the popular weight of racist feeling against the Hebrews. But instead of being crushed by all of this, we read in verse 12, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread. Totally illogical. But this is so much against what should have happened. And we can only account for it by saying that there must be some other factor with these circumstances. Something else is at work here that made sure that the people were not at the mercy of circumstances and of godless powers. And here we can see the evidence of secret and ceaseless care. The Israelites were not only preserved in life, but against all the opposition that was heaped upon them, they went on increasing and they went on flourishing. In verse 20, when the midwives refused to kill the babies, God was there watching and working with them. In the midst of the darkness, there's this indication that God was in it all. He was there with his people, caring for them, blessing them. How? Through the actions of these faithful, brave women. Now, notice there's a deliberate contrast between verse 10 and verse 12, which says it all. Pharaoh's policy was one of stop them multiplying. But the reality was, so they multiplied. Pharaoh's tool of oppression, the midwives, in the hands of God, became the tool of multiplication. And all through the days of darkness, there's just one gleam of light. But behind that one gleam of light stood the God of secret and ceaseless care. In chapter 2, we discover that it wasn't just the people as a whole who were in the hands of God, but that his providence covered the individual as well. Chapter 1 ends by saying, Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every boy, literally son that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl, literally the daughter, live. Now when we open up chapter 2, we see just a son who was born under the edict of death. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And with the help of hindsight, we know that this was Moses, and Moses was very special. All babies are special, especially to their mothers, but he was something special in the purposes of God. But at this stage in the story, he was just another case in point, an example of the fact that everywhere amongst the Hebrews, little boys were being born, and that all the weight of the Egyptian power reigned against them and was being frustrated by the Lord's care of individuals for his people. Well, maybe not in every single case, but in more cases than that of Moses, the Lord's gracious hand was proving itself against all the obvious upfront power of the enemy. Let's just have a look at the individuals in the hands of God. In Moses, we have an example of the fact that in Egypt, individuals were just as much under God's secret and ceaseless care as were the whole of the people, the whole of the nation. Moses was threatened by the king. He was threatened by the racist people. He was threatened by the river. But what happened? Moses' mother took her son, put him in a little boat. She set it down in the shallows of the Nile. But the river was robbed of its prey. And in the process, a great so-called god of Egypt, the Nile itself, was defeated. It wasn't just the river, but it was also the royal house that came under God's overruling providence. The very same royal house which had decreed death, it became the instrument of life. When in chapter 2, verse 5, we see that Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to have a swim, to have a bathe. She came from a savage, a heartless royal family, capable of an edict of genocide, of commanding that babies should be thrown into the river. And yet, she was a woman with a tender and a maternal heart, as we've seen. And as she was walking along the riverbank, she saw the little basket among the reeds. And when it was opened, it was a little baby. Verse 6, he was crying, and she felt sorry for him. She didn't react as her father would have done by saying, a Hebrew boy, throw it into the river. No, she felt sorry. Isn't it wonderful how our God, in his providence, cares for his people? He subjects all the powers of the enemy to his own overruling power. So the river can't capture its prey. Even Pharaoh's house is changed from a destroyer to a savior. But what about the racist people who are so hostile to their Hebrew neighbors? And this third strand in the hierarchy of power, chapter 1, verse 22. Well, they also were prevented from carrying out the death sentence on the baby Moses. You know, when Moses' mother got the job of being the baby's nurse, that baby came under powerful royal protection that no one could challenge. We can just imagine, and perhaps my imagination is working a little overtime here at this particular point, but there was Moses' mother caring for the baby, pushing him out in the buggy along the streets of Egypt. Sure, they must have had buggies in those days as well, of some description. And there she would be stopped by her neighbours, and they may say, "Oh, that's a lovely little girl you have there in the pram, Mrs. Abraham." And she would reply, "Oh no, that's not a girl, that's my son, that's Moses." "Oh, well, you better be careful. You better hide him away somewhere that's safe, and that the authorities don't get at him." And she could say, "Certainly not." She could speak with confidence. "He is the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. I can't touch him. I can't touch him." Well, let's pull all this to some sort of conclusion, shall we not? Pharaoh left the God of the Hebrews out of all his reckoning. And that was a big mistake. And that can be our mistake as well. There's something very basic in us that needs life to be logical. We can get restless, and we can even get resentful when we just can't see how adversity has some purpose. Well, our faith needs to mature if it's to survive the days of darkness that will inevitably come upon us. And the first two chapters of Exodus teaches us three qualities of such a faith. We must have a trustful faith in these circumstances. A trustful faith. It rests in the knowledge that underpinning everything that happens to us, there's a secret, undeclared providence that's always at work, that is always providing, that is always with a purpose. We love that verse, do we not, in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. All things, do we believe that? All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. And with such a faith, our experience will be like that of the Hebrew ancestors, who the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. But we're not just to have a trustful faith. We're to have an expectant faith, an expectant faith. God often works in seemingly very ordinary ways, not always in a flash of lightning or some great happening, but God works through ordinary means. Pharaoh turned to these midwives to support his program of ethnic cleansing, only to find that they were committed to a very different policy, and they were prepared to stand up and be counted. In Genesis chapter 22, 400 years earlier, Abraham's expectant faith affirmed there, "The Lord will provide. The Lord will provide," and so he does. So we're to go through life with a trustful faith. We're to have an expectant faith. And then finally, we're to have a patient faith. Not many of us are patient. But that's what we're to develop under God's goodness. 400 years is easy to say, or even to look back on, but it's not so easy to live through it. But the Lord had promised Jacob, Genesis 46, I will go down to Egypt with you. I will surely bring you back again. And the divine promise keeper works out his moral government of the whole world with perfect justice, with endless patience, according to his own timetable. The writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 6 seems to sum up the lessons of the time his people spent in Egypt, and indeed the experiences of many more in the Bible than those to whom it directly refers, when he insists that it is through faith, it is through patience, that we are to inherit the promises of God. God has granted to us this faith. God gives faith. And our faith must be trustful. It must be expectant. It must be patient. So let's pick up the shield of faith as the young people have been learning over these days. We've got to put on the whole armor of God. Not to look at it, but to polish it, but to put it on, apply it. For his name's sake, amen.